So tonight we're in 1 Peter chapter 2, and we'll be covering verses 4 through 8, so. In 1 Peter chapter 2, in the first three verses, the Spirit was really just crying out to all those who are still spiritual babies, infants, to long for and to indulge in the milk of the Word. And it was a command. He commanded us to long for the milk of the Word so that we may grow up to maturity. Again, where you no longer live for the me, but live for others. And it's a command because God expects us to grow and transition from the milk of the Word to the meat of the Word. Or else you won't make that successful jump to living like a true child of God, living like an alien on this earth. Some of you are full-on babies. And some of you are kind of mutated babies. We talked about that at prayer with one long arm and one short arm and one long leg and one little leg. And it's just kind of awkward. And you know how it is. You've grown in certain areas of your life, but in other areas you're still an infant. And that makes walking very difficult, if not impossible. You're always stumbling and falling and having to be taken care of by others. Whereas by this time you should be in that place where you are the one who is taking care of others. But at this stage, because of that awkwardness, you're unable to just practically even care for yourself. And that just means this. It means that some of the very basic truths of the Word, of the milk, have not yet become your truth. You may know them. You may be able to quote them. You may be able to read a bunch of scriptures about them, but they're not yours. You haven't absorbed them and owned them as your truth. And in thinking about this, I realize that most people still stumble believing really just two foundational truths in their relationship with God. Two truths which keep them from advancing to that next stage of maturity or allowing them to move on to other key truths of the milk of the Word. And I've captured this in two questions, and I know we've gone over this so many times, but it's still a problem. So bear with me because we have to bear with you. If you are infantile in any capacity, okay, open your heart up and just ask the Spirit right now to just make it soft and let His words just come in. Number one, the question is, has Jesus really been in control over everything in my life? And even now, is He in control over everything? And number two, if He is in control, how can He be a good God? How can I trust Him since I like very little of what I've been through in my life? And these two issues seem to just constantly invade people's lives and trip them up over and over again. They seem to be doing okay and seem to think that God is good when they're experiencing things that they want, things that they like, things that make them happy. As soon as that expectation of this life is shaken in any way, whoa, all of a sudden everything goes out the door and it's like, why, how, what's going on? And here's the deal. If we cannot trust that He is in control, and if we cannot trust that He is truly good and always chooses the best pathways for our lives, then we will never be able to accept the fact that He loves us, forgives us, and desires us the way He says He does. In effect, grace becomes a non-issue. If we cannot get past the first two foundational truths, we can never learn how to live in His grace. So we're always just bombarded by failure and guilt and shame and just everything being impossible in our lives. You see, so many things in our mind and emotions fight or just militate against this truth that Jesus is our Lord and Jesus is good. And one of the things that just constantly battles us is that victim mentality that tends to blanket our brains. Here's this. If you honestly think, honestly, that things in your life should have or could have been different, first of all, that's the envy we talked about last week that needs to be put aside. But if you think it should have or could have been different, then I'm afraid to say that you have allowed your mind to be blanketed with the victim mentality. But when you accept the fact that, number one, you are chosen and precious to God, which is some of the milk we're going to address in this passage, and number two, that you are an alien in this world, then everything, and I mean everything he has allowed and done in your life and is even now doing, can start to make sense. It is to help you live as an alien, to live as a child of God, separated from the attachments of this world. Thus, whether you like it or not, whether you hate what you've been going through or love it, it doesn't really matter. From the perspective of being transformed into the image of God, all of it is good, because God is affecting his purposes in your life. He wants you to be like him. He wants you to embrace your childhood as part of this phenomenal kingdom that he has given us. And I want you to drink this milk, and I want you to drink it and drink it and drink it until you are ready to transition to solid food. And I want you to ask the Spirit to please just cement in your heart these truths. You are chosen. You are precious. He is in control over every aspect of your life, and he always chooses the best pathways for your life, always. The pathway that leads you to knowing him and experiencing more of him. And that leads us to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 through 8. And coming to him as a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now this entire passage is thick. It's rich with deep spiritual truths, spiritual pictures, imagery, metaphors. It's crazy. Now first of all, in coming to him as to a living stone, coming is in the present middle participle. And the point is that we dig deep into our souls and are digging deep into our souls, making the choice to come to him and to keep coming to him. No one is forcing us. And this is not just a statement on what we do. It's a picture of the nature of our relationship. He is our living stone, and we choose to come to him. Jesus has been rejected by men the world over, but he is choice and precious in the sight of God. And he's become choice and precious to each one of us. So we come to him, and we keep coming to him, and we keep coming to him because we want to, because we need to, because we have decided that there is nowhere else to go and no one else to turn to. He is it. We have made our decision. Now, this idiom of a living stone is used both in talking about Jesus and us. So understanding how the image is used in terms of the relationship between Jesus and us will then help us understand how this image is used in terms of the relationship between us and others. So we come not to a temple made of stone. We don't bow down before a wood or stone statue. Rather, we come to a living God. And when you think about the attributes of stone, we come to a living God upon whom we can build our very lives, to whom we can hide behind for safety and put all our weight on and more without worry of it cracking or breaking. And this stone can be depended upon always because it does not move. It is stable, secure, and very, very strong. And this is what Jesus is like, and it's why we keep coming to him. And no one else can claim to have these attributes like Jesus except for us. Now, we've come to this living stone that's been rejected by men. And personally, I don't believe this is just talking about what happened in Jerusalem over 2,000 years ago. World over, people reject Jesus. And it's given to us, interestingly, in the perfect passive participle. Not a present active participle that people are now rejecting Jesus, but perfect. That means it was a decision made long ago, before time even, perhaps. It's the perfect tense. And the thing is, God enforces that decision, hence the passive voice. And that decision continues on even today, the participle. We have to remember this, as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, the all-knowing God who sits outside of time. Jesus foreknew all who would ever come to him and receive him, as well as all who would ever reject him. And according to that foreknowledge, he predestined the affairs of life to ensure that that decision, either way, is carried out. Romans 8, 29 through 30. As such, we come to him and choose him, whereas others outright reject him. Now, I'm going to continue with this train of thought, and I'm going to jump to verses 7 and 8, and then we'll come back to 5 and 6. It's going to be a lot easier to organize the thoughts, because 5 and 6 and 9 and 10 flow together, but 7 and 8 is kind of a parenthetical, all about those who rejected Jesus. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. Now, this is an old story that I'm going to tell you, and who knows, perhaps it's legend, but it kind of connects all the imagery. But first, I want you to understand a little bit about ancient masonry, since in those days, things were built with large stones and bricks. Now, the image comes from the ancient quarries, where highly trained stonemen, just masons, they would carefully choose the stones used in construction. And no stone was more important than the cornerstone, which often is also referred to as a capstone. It just depends on where it was placed. But the idea is that the entire integrity of the structure depended upon the cornerstone or the capstone. It required this individual stone to just have exceptional structural integrity while containing exactly the right lines and angles in it having been carved out. In other words, if there was any evidence that the chosen stone might crack or chip, it was rejected. If the cornerstone was not exactly right, the building would be out of line. And over time, it would eventually collapse. It would crack. It would be unstable. And for that reason, builders inspected many stones. And they inspected each one until they found what they thought would become the perfect cornerstone. Rejected stones, they'd be used in the normal building process, you know, but they would not find their way to be that ever most important cornerstone or capstone, which is either the first or the last stone put into place. By way of example, have you ever seen an old Roman arch in terms of the bridges that they used to make? The triangle stone in the middle of the arch is what you would call the cornerstone or the capstone. All the pressure of both sides of the structure is placed on this one stone. And it is the centerpiece upon which all strength and integrity of that structure, that arch, lies. Now, in 1 Peter 2:7, what we have here is a quote from Psalm 118, 22. The stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. Now, this legend I spoke of, it goes all the way back to the days of Solomon when he was constructing the temple according to David's design. See, Solomon was very particular about how things must be done. And he ordered that no hammer, no saw could be used on this building. No chisel. At least I'm talking about in Jerusalem. There was to be no bothersome construction noise as this building was erected. Therefore, all the material was pre-cut and measured out in the quarries. And then it was brought to Jerusalem and just kind of put perfectly into place, stone by stone. And that's how the building was erected. It was like a prefabricated house. Now, according to the story, there was a huge miscommunication problem. Great mishap. So a great large stone was sent to Jerusalem by the stonemasons out at the quarry. And the builders could not figure out where the stone was to go. So they just kind of moved it over to the side, awaiting further instructions. But the stone was huge, and it seemed to always be in the way of their construction efforts. And literally, people kept stumbling over it or having to go all the way around it. And it just tended to annoy everyone. Eventually, someone concluded that since the stone did not seem to fit, it must have been delivered to the wrong construction site. So they had the brilliant idea of, let's just move this over to the edge of the mountain and just, boop, tip it over the side. And it went tumbling down into the Kidron Valley and was just quickly forgotten. Finally, as the building was near completion, the builders sent word to the quarry that they were ready for the cornerstone. And the masons sent back word that they had already sent the cornerstone to them. And then they remembered, oops, that big stone we tossed over the side, over the mountains, well, that must have been it. So they searched for it and finally found it. And they had to haul that thing up the mountain to the top of Jerusalem and to the Temple Mount area, and they placed it perfectly in the place where it belonged, and it fit perfect, just like it was designed. And this is the story behind the scripture: the stone which the builders rejected became the very cornerstone. Now, Peter previously made it clear that this stone, the cornerstone, was none other than Jesus himself. In Acts 4, 8 through 12, it says, "Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, 'Rulers and elders of this people, if we are on trial today for a benefit done to a sick man as to how this man has been made well, let it be known to all of you and to all people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by this name this man stands here before you in good health. He is the stone which was rejected by you, the builders, which became the chief cornerstone. And there is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved.'" In other words, the structural integrity and the lines of this rock are perfect. Everything can depend upon it. It has the strength. It has the design. It can fulfill its purpose, and it can bear the weight. Thus, there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. He is it. But since men have refused to deal with the stone and set it in a place in their lives that it was intended, he's become a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. People are always trying to get around him, and they're always annoyed by him, and it's always difficult. So they tend to just push that stone over to the edge of their lives, toss it down so they never have to see him or think of him ever again. And he says they stumble because they were disobedient to the word. To what word do you think they were disobedient? This is actually a reference to Isaiah 8, 13 through 15. "It is the Lord of hosts whom you should regard as holy, and he shall be your fear, and he shall be your dread. Then he shall become a sanctuary, but to both the houses of Israel, a stone to strike and a rock to stumble over, and a snare and a trap for the inhabitants of Jerusalem. Many will stumble over them, and they will fall and be broken. They will even be snared and caught." So it was all predicted. They were warned, and still they were disobedient to the word. And still they are disobedient to this word. And to this doom they were also appointed. And I want you to focus on that word, appointed. You see, Paul tells us in Romans 9:22 that they are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. They have been brought into this world such that God might make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. Romans 9, 23 through 25. I mean, this is amazing. In other words, God has honored their choice, the choice that he knew they were already going to make. And they are in this world as tools to prove to us the great extent of God's love for us. the vessels of mercy who are prepared beforehand for glory. This is mind-blowing. God is willing for our sake to be patient with these vessels of wrath, even though he is ready and willing to judge their deeds. Yet he is patient with them so we might come to know the riches of his glory, so that the truth might become our truth. And I hope you understand that when it's all said and done, everything is about Jesus and his bride. We have studied this. We know this to be true. And this is how much he loves you and adores you. And we must get this into our heads so we can start living obedient to the word and embrace the glory to which we have been appointed. And we must be able to look and understand what is going on around us and be filled with thanksgiving that God has chosen you to be part of his bride. Romans 9, 30 through 33. What shall we say then? The Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness attained righteousness? Even the righteousness which is by faith? But Israel, pursuing a law of righteousness, did not arrive at that law. Why? Because they did not pursue it by faith, but as though it were by works. They stumbled over the stumbling stone, just as it is written, "Behold, I lay in Zion a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed." Clearly, this is an important passage. It's quoted quite often in the Bible. The consequences of rejecting Jesus and trying to be good without the cross is huge, gigantic, and something that cannot be undone. Sadly, tragically, if you reject Jesus, you will face your doom. And it's important to understand that that doom is for all eternity. In talking to the chief priests, the Pharisees, the elders, and the larger assembly, all those who identified themselves as the religious people of God in that day, Jesus told them this in Matthew 21, 42 through 44. Did you ever read in scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. But on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. You see, Jesus is the rock. If you want to read an awesome description of him as our rock, go back to Deuteronomy 32. That's where it describes him as that. And you can choose to come to this living stone and fall on this rock. And if you do, you will be broken. That is a guarantee. If you come to Jesus and throw yourself on that rock, you will be broken. Why? The rock is hard. It doesn't budge. And when push comes to shove, the rock always wins. And those of us who have thrown ourselves on the rock have been broken. But it has been merciful and a beautiful part of God teaching us how to live as aliens on this earth, as sons of God. You see, he's broken off the parts that are not needed. The parts that limit our ability to live a supernatural being. The parts that just thwart our ability to know and rest in his love. That's what he's breaking off. And he's preserving the beauty of his bride. But for those upon whom the rock falls, we get an awful picture of judgment. It will crush them. It will devastate. It will demolish. And it will destroy and scatter them like dust. There will be no recovery for those upon whom the rock falls. And we studied this in the book of Revelation, and it was an awful reality. It is an awful reality. And you don't want to be one of those people who reject the living stone. And clearly, all of these passages make two distinct points. Number one, trust in Jesus. Fall on him. He can handle the weight. He can handle the pressure. Nothing you have is too much for him. He is the one whom God has appointed, and he is choice and precious and is the only one. Again, there's no other name under heaven by which we can be saved. And number two, If you refuse to trust yourself to Jesus, if you reject him, dig down deep in your soul and say no. And that's what man has done over and over and over again. The prophecy is clear. He wins. And no matter how resolute you are in your viewpoint of life and eternity, it really does not matter. It will be crushed under the reality of his weightiness. Now, like so many others, you may be offended by these truths, and that is what the scriptures say you will be. But get over it. Forget your feelings. The consequences of ignoring these truths are devastating. But here's the thing. The choice is still always up to you. God will not force you to believe. Remember, and coming to him is in the middle voice, a choice you must dig deep down inside of your soul to make. Now, you might be thinking, okay, I'm confused as to why you say it's a choice. If rejected by men was in the perfect passive participle, a decision made back when that God supports, and Romans 9 says that those who reject Jesus are appointed for wrath, the reality is both are true. The Bible never takes this decision out of the hands of man, nor out of the hands of God. And it's passages like this that just plead with you to drop your pride and accept Jesus. It says, throw yourself on the rock and be broken. It is far, far, far better than being crushed. Here's Jesus' perspective on the matter. Matthew 7, 24 through 27. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who builds his house on the rock. And the rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house, and yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the wind blew and slammed against the house and it fell. And great was its fall. The implication is that you have now heard the words and the wisdom of God. And you get to choose what you're going to do or what you're going to do with this truth. You can accept it and come to this living stone, or reject it and your fall will be great. But again, it is as much in your hands as it is in God's hands. But I know this, you will not be able to blame him for your eternity, as his judgment is just and true. You will experience for all eternity your choice. Now, for those who believe, which actually is the point of this entire discourse, again, this part about those who disbelieve was a parenthetical to this thought. For those who believe, these truths are to be mind-altering, such that our emotions begin to catch up with our spiritual reality in order that we might live this truth. In Jesus, we are chosen and precious to God. And he makes this contrast between those who don't believe so that way we can really start to understand who we are. 1 Peter 2, verses 5 through 6. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. The precious value then is for you who believe. We are living stones. When we trusted Jesus, we were given, he created in us basically a new nature. We were given his nature. Ephesians 4:20 says that it was created in his image, righteous, holy, and true. His image. Thus, as a living stone, so are we. Therefore, we are to be people who are stable, secure, and very, very, very strong. Others should be able to build their lives upon the rock as they see our lives secure in the rock. They should be able to hide behind us for safety and put all their weight upon us without worry of our cracking or breaking. We are to be like a stone that does not move, but is consistent and fully dependable. See, this is the difference between a child, an infant, and a mature man or woman of the Lord. We are living stones. We are being fitted together as part of this holy house. In fact, we are being made into the very dwelling of God in the Spirit. You see, God no longer inhabits a stone structure, the temple, as he did in the past. He inhabits people. And this is a new era. It is no longer God with man, but God in man. And we've become the temple of God, both individually and collectively. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17, and chapter 6, verse 19. Both of these say that you are a temple of God, for the Spirit of God and of glory dwells in you. And according to 2 Corinthians 6, 14 through 18, and Ephesians 2, 20, collectively, we are the temple of God as the Spirit dwells among us. And this is simply meant to just amaze us. As the temple of old, we are to be that place individually and collectively where people come to meet the living God. We are to be that place individually and collectively that they come to find hope, to find answers, to rejoice, to celebrate, to worship, and to give honor to the living God. That is what our lives, individually and collectively, are to be for others in this world. And see, this is why it's critical that we drink and drink and drink and drink of the milk of the Word, these foundational truths about our lives in Christ, until they become our truths. Otherwise, when people come to you, they won't encounter the living God, but they will just have an encounter with a religious person who's pretty stuck and obsessed with themselves. And think about it. It's the same lame old tired experience that has hardened people in their rebellion to God. Selfish Christians. I mean, in reality, that kind of living is like a dime a dozen. People want proof of the living God through people who dwell with him as he dwells in them. We are being built into a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. This is happening now. Built up is in the present passive indicative. God is doing it, and it's a statement of fact, and it's happening now. Present passive indicative. Now, overall, this sentence is crazy. There's so much here that it's just like hard to get my mind around. Now, some of your translations may say temple, but technically that's not accurate. The Greek is literally a house, a home. And it's meant to communicate something very intentional. We are being built into a relational structure that we and others can call our home, wherein we make our abode. Toy boy. Doesn't that sound like that? We make our abode. And again, it's a place to experience the depth of intimacy and security and safety that you would expect in a house where God dwells. It's a place to be known by others and to know others. It's a place where we can feel safe to grow up in the Lord and mature. It's a place to be fed, to rest, to run to. It's a place for you to support, so that way the household can provide for others and function. It's a place to serve and be served. It's a place to find solace in tragedy, relief in pain, healing in sickness, and a place to just rejoice and celebrate over your life and the life of others in the household. It's a place to worship the Lord individually and together. It's a place to cry out to Jesus and to bring him our cares and let ourselves be loved on him through others. The collective household, caring for each other. It's our opportunity to do that for others, to love and give ourselves to them because Christ is in us. And this is what we are being built into. This is the kind of house, the kind of home that God is creating. And that is fantastic. Who gets that? Second, we have to understand that this isn't just a house. This is, oh, I guess we missed all that. Sorry. This isn't just a house. This is actually a spiritual house. This means we're not a common house. We're not a house formed from things or people from this world. It's not for common purposes. We are set apart as something out of this world. We are a spiritual house, and the implications of this are incredible, as well as the practical implications to your life. We're to be about the things of the Spirit. This is not a worldly house, but a spiritual house. 2 Corinthians 6:14 through 18 captures this. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership have righteousness and lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light and darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. And I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. Talk about driving home this point that we are aliens and strangers on this earth. I mean, this is intense if you let the Word of God be truly authoritative over your life. If you are one who just reads the Word and says, then you know what? You're going to miss out this piece where God says, I will welcome you. I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me. You see, there is no fellowship between us and those who are beholden to this world. Those who worship a different Jesus. Those who worship other so-called gods. We simply do not mix. We are called out of that mess, and the Lord expects us to come out and be separate. And this is not a suggestion, but it's an expectation of how we are to live in this world. And this notion crosses every line of relational intimacy that is out there. This is not just to be used for those whom you marry. It is about being bound together in any manner with those who abide in darkness, who abide in lawlessness, who worship other gods, who are unbelievers, or who are connected to the demons behind the false gods. As such, every kind of human relationship, whether it be family, work, romance, etc., is captured in this notion of separation. Now, with that said, we live in this world. Remember, God sent us into this world. So the idea of separation is not about our needing to go develop communes and erect really big walls to keep people out. No monasteries, Noah. Absolutely not. Rather, this speaks of relational intimacy and commitment, where we make our abode. We are to make the decision to be bound only to one another, to those who are of like nature, and simply not to be bound outside of those approved relationships. I mean, this is hard. This is an issue of faith. God says, come out, be separate, don't touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you. It's like he's putting it out there saying, test me in this. Test me in this. Change the way you're living and see if I will come through and do for you what I said. Now, having relationships and being bound in relationships are two different things, right? We have tons of relationships. But the question is where we are bound in our soul to other people. And the idea is that as members of a spiritual house, we must not be unequally yoked. The picture would be of a farmer who's trying to plow the field with a cow on one side of the yoke and a goat on the other. The tension is all wrong. And there'd be no way to balance things out. It would be impossible to plow a field and get the work done. Now, this is one of those commands. It's an imperative. And it's in the middle voice, meaning that he commands us, but it's our decision. And again, most people seem to take it as a suggestion. And they enter into all sorts of committed, bound relationships with people in order to get along in this world, to make it big, or to sometimes just to survive. And this is not right, given the fact that we belong to a spiritual house. And it is to be the things of the Spirit which bind us together in intimacy, fellowship, and commitment. Think through this. Is this your truth? If not, it needs to be your truth. God is in control of your life, right? He's the Lord. So he's in control of your destiny. Thus, your intimacy, fellowship, and commitment are to be shared with those of like nature bound by the Spirit of God. Trust him in this matter. And the reason we are to be separate and bound this way is not only are we part of a spiritual house, but we are also part of the Lord's holy or set apart priesthood. Just imagine this. The place that was once exclusively occupied by the tribe of Levi and the descendants of Aaron has now been conferred upon us. That's a heady truth. Again, a powerful reason why we are to live as aliens in this world, separated, bound together in the Spirit of God. And there is a lot for us to discover about this holy priesthood and these spiritual sacrifices which we are responsible for. But we will wait and pick this up next week because it's just way too long to go into tonight. But we will continue to explore, and it's going to drive home this point of separation. And just so you know, the verses that we will be studying next week are the two verses that changed my life. They're the two verses that secured me for the first time ever in knowing my identity in Jesus Christ. And so this week, I encourage you, as we prepare to study about the priesthood and these spiritual sacrifices, to go and meditate on this entire set of verses and let the Spirit start to speak to you about who you are. Let's pray. God, I just pray that you would quickly move all the babies and infants and halfway babies to a place of just full maturity in your word so we can be like those living stones, just solid, stable, secure. And God, I just pray that you would just help break through every just ounce of stubbornness and pride and just fight, and that you would just continue to just woo our body by your love and your choice and your just glory that you've wanted to give us. I just pray, God, that as we learn the truth about who we are, we would just obsess on these and drink these until we can be so stable in you that others can depend upon us like we can depend on you. And I thank you that you are that cornerstone and everything is dependent upon you. But you have then in turn made everything about us, your bride. You want us to be a reflection of you. As woman is the glory of man, we are the glory of God, and I thank you for that. So I just pray that this body would reflect it in purity, in completeness, in holiness, every one of us, no longer holding on and fighting to the things that we want, but surrendering to you. So we ask for your help. God, shift our perspective. Let us know who we are in you. These holy priests, these people of a nation that you have set apart, so we may proclaim your excellencies. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.